delighted in being here. Have both the privilege that it is to have known numerous people from this congregation throughout the years. I think my longest standing friendship in this congregation would be with Daniel Ray, who I grew up in the same congregation on the south side of Indianapolis. We were on ski trips in the youth group together. I'm a few years older than Daniel, but we still had some overlap in youth group. And my friendships in this congregation just continue to grow as I meet people here. So thank you for your warm welcome. And we do just praise God for you as a congregation and give thanks for God's work in you as a congregation. You're a very encouraging group of people to be around. This morning we're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 18. And it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me unto Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elisha said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." And he says, "If the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." And Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me out of the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was when they crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened as they continued on and talked, and suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also struck the water, it was divided this way and that. And Elisha crossed over. And when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." He said, "You shall not send anyone." And when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, "Send them." Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. When they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" I think any time in our country that we think about peaceful transfer of power, people think about your part of the country. about Washington, D.C., about elections, and about the peaceful transfer of power that takes place on Inauguration Day. We also, of course, have the saying that absolute power corrupts absolutely, and that power has a tendency to corrupt people. And yet, most of us, I think, would say, I understand that power corrupts most people absolutely, but I'd be willing to take a risk with it coming to me myself. I think I could handle such power. Well, we have here today a passage that describes a transfer of power, a transfer of God's power from one of his prophets to another, here with Elijah and Elisha. And we see God giving to Elisha a double portion of his power. And yet, what we also see here is that Elisha is not just a man who is hungry for power's sake. His desire is not that he would receive this power and authority, but rather that God's power would be magnified. Elisha understands and has been prepared by God to serve God's power. Elisha understands that power is really about service. And if that is the nature of the spirit and power of Elijah, as we're going to see this passed down from Elijah to Elisha. And by extension then, God's call on our lives is for us to serve, not so that our power can be known, not so that we can become more powerful and influential in the world, but that God's power might be known and might be displayed in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our community, and ultimately in the world that God's placed us. Our calling as God's people is the same calling as Elisha's, which is to serve God so that his power might be made known in the world. Now, the passage really begins by reminding us of God's call on Elisha, on Elisha's fulfillment of that call. What is God's call on Elisha? It's not, as the passage begins, it's not to be the primary prophet of the nation of Israel, is it? His call is actually a call to serve Elijah. And Elijah, remember, after the miracles at Mount Carmel, after the putting to death of the prophets of Baal, Jezebel does not learn a thing. Remember, and she takes an oath and says, If by tomorrow, I will put to death Elijah. And Elijah takes off running. He goes to the mountain of the Lord, to the place where the Ten Commandments are received. And he stands before the Lord and in essence says to the Lord, Lord, you have displayed your power. You've shown your authority to these people, and yet they will not change. What more is there to do? And God sends encouragement to Elijah. And one of the areas of encouragement is, he tells Elijah, you're going to go to the house of Elisha, and I'm going to give this young man to you to encourage you, to lift your hands, to help you in the calling that I've placed on you. And so now the scripture doesn't tell us exactly how many years, but Elisha has busied himself serving Elijah. In fact, later on in the life of Elisha, one description that the Bible gives of him, one of the kings is talking about him and says, is this not Elisha who poured water over the hands of Elijah? Now, we don't really pour water over one another's hands here, but if you go to South Sudan, and you are there when their pastors, for instance, get together for a training session or for presbytery, it'll roll around to lunchtime, and at lunchtime, they bring in pitchers of water, and you stick out your hands, and somebody pours a little bit of water on you, they hand you the soap, you rub down your hands, and then they pour the water over your hands again. This is basic service. Well, that's the type of thing that Elisha was doing for Elijah. And that same thing continues in this passage, does it not? Elijah gives him an opportunity to bow out. It seems clear from the text that everybody who's anybody in a sense knows that it's Elijah's last days. But the end of life is here for Elijah. That the Lord is calling him home and is getting ready to take him home. Even the manner in which he'll be taken to glory is referenced here, is it not? By a whirlwind in verse 1. And so Elijah says to Elisha, you know, basically, well done, good and faithful servant. You've done a great job. I really appreciate your service to me throughout these years. Now you can go your own way. But Elisha says, no. Because I know that my calling is to serve you. I have not been given another commission yet by the Lord. And so until I am, my responsibility is to you. I will stay with you. And in fact, three times we see this interchange, don't we? Elijah says, go your own way. You know, you've helped me enough. Thanks for coming this far. And Elisha, with an oath even, says, no. As the Lord lives, I'm with you till the end. Now, not only do we see here from Elisha and his faithful service, but in addition to that, we see his faithful respect, do we not? Various junctures along their journey, people come around and tell Elisha, you know, sort of whispering, but, you know, you realize where he's going, right? You get what's going to happen today. Your master's about to die. And he, in a biblical way, says, in essence, shut up, right? This is not the time or place to talk about. Why? Why does he have this strong reaction to these people? The best that we can do out of the text is to say that this is motivated by respect. But in essence, Elisha is saying, look, Elijah deserves the honor and respect of talking about his death if he wants to. You know, if he wants to make an end-of-life speech, if the Lord's called him to do that, like Moses does, for instance, at the end of Deuteronomy, like Jacob does at the end of the book of Genesis. If God's laid that on Elijah's heart, then by all means we'll listen. But if not, you know, we know that Elijah's faithful to the Lord, that he'll do what the Lord's laid on his heart to do. Elijah's brought tough messages before, and we can trust that if God's given him a tough one to bring, that, you know, he'll bring it to us now, even on the way to his death. Let's respect him. Give him some space. This is not a mind game that Elisha is playing to try to not think about death. Right? You know, people do this. In hospitals or whatever, you know, your loved one is there hooked up to all sorts of machines and on ventilation, and, you know, the nurses want to sit, you know, maybe somehow disguise it so that you aren't really thinking about that. That's not what Elisha's doing. He's not pretending that. No, it's really not that Elijah's going to die today. No, he acknowledges the truth, but it's that we need to respect. This is part of our service to this great man of God. So this is our first understanding from the passage about Elisha. Elisha is a man who faithfully serves Elijah. And I had nothing to do, believe me, with the scripture readings that we did this morning. The Lord did. Now, what did we read about? Abraham. People show up at the tent of Abraham, right? The Lord himself, actually, we know. Divine visitor. What's Abraham doing? I need to give you some food. How can I take care of you? And then even more poignantly, John 13, what happens? Jesus, our Savior, is serving on the eve of his death. He is washing the feet of the apostles. And right here, and we're going to get to more application later on, but we need to file away that our call as believers Our call as people who are called to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ is to serve the kingdom of God. And we see that from Elisha, and we see that in the life of Jesus Christ as well. Of course, Christ's service did not end with, and the pinnacle of his service to you and to me is not washing feet, is it? It's going to the cross of Calvary and bearing our sins so that our whole self, particularly the most filthy parts of us, which is not our feet, our most filthy parts, which are our hearts, to be washed clean through Him. So a life of service, Elisha serves Elijah. But this passage is not only about the service of Elisha to Elijah, is it? We also have a transfer of power that takes place. A transfer of power. Now, let's just look at the text and walk through what transpires. In verse 8, okay, so they've gotten away now from all these people who have been reminding Elisha that it's the day of death, etc. Elisha is still with Elijah. They're continuing this journey toward the Jordan River. And they come to the Jordan, and Elijah rolls up his mantle. We aren't told exactly what a mantle is. I don't think most of us have mantles in our wardrobe, but presumably this is some sort of a robe, a cape, a covering. We know that it goes over the shoulders from other biblical passages. I don't think it's a suit coat or sport coat in the way that we would wear today, but it's something that wraps around the shoulders of Elijah. He rolls up this mantle and he strikes the waters of the Jordan, and they part, and Elijah and Elisha walk across on dry ground. Now, it's interesting to watch all of you, because it shows kind of how comfortable we are with the text. Because none of you look incredulous about this at all. God can part waters, and we're quite comfortable with that. And yet, just step back for a moment and recognize that this is a profound display of God's power. And it's reason for us to glorify God and to say, God rules over creation. Praise God. Now, the waters part, they go across, and now Elijah says to Elisha, okay, what do you want from me? What can I do for you? Notice he says, before I go, right? There in verse 9, before I am taken away. Elijah recognizes that he's not going to be, that in heaven he won't be interceding for those down below. That's not his role, that's not the way that things are orchestrated. But, before I'm taken, what can I ask for? And Elisha says, verse 9, I'd like a double portion of your power. And then what happens? Well, they go on a little further. Verse 11. They continued on to talk. Suddenly, a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more. Now we've got to slow down a little bit here and think about what these verses are describing to us. At first reading, we might think that there's some sort of a horse and chariot shaped whirlwind that sweeps by and scoops up Elijah, and he rides up in this chariot into glory, And then Elisha, then, in verse 12, laments and says, you know, oh, the getaway car, the getaway car. You know, what have you taken from me? You know, bring back the getaway car, so to speak. That's not what it's talking about. Okay? And here's how we know. If you want to, you can look at chapter 13, verse 14 of this book. And you'll see there that when Elisha dies, he is called the chariots, the chariot and horsemen of Israel. Same description. And yet he didn't go up to heaven and be alone, right? So what's going on in this text? Well, we're helped if we step back a little bit and say, what's going on in the book of 2 Kings? Well, remember, Elijah and Elisha are prophets to the northern kingdom. And the situation in those northern 10 tribes has been, during the ministry of Elijah, has been the reign of Ahab and Ahab's wicked son and wickedness, going back, of course, to the original, when Jeroboam came to the throne. And the temptation for Israel, especially now with the departure of Elijah, and the temptation for Elisha would be to say, when God removes this great man from our society, it's going to be the removal, as it were, of the hand of God. God's giving up on us. God's power is removed. What this passage is teaching, both Elisha and the people around by extension, is that God is not going to remove his power and his authority from the nation. God's power still remains. And so now let's look at the text again, verse 11. Okay? This chariot of fire comes, appears with horses of fire, and separates the two of them. Now, you could imagine that it's like they're both walking down, this is the road, and Elijah and Elisha are walking side by side, and all of a sudden here comes a runaway chariot, and Elijah dives into this ditch, and Elisha dives into this ditch, right? You could read it that way. But it's also possible, and I think preferable, to say that the chariot and horses symbolize the power of God and the passing of the power that came out of Elijah and went to Elisha. So that there's a, as it were, as it leaves Elijah, he's driven back this way, caught up in the whirlwind, and it goes to Elisha, and he's driven back, you know, as it were, like by the filling of the power of God into him, and they're separated, and Elijah is taken out. And Elisha then laments and says here, you know, that the chariot of God, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. And what he's talking about here is, remember, the chariots are the military power, and that's the tanks of the day and age. He is saying about Elijah, my spiritual father was the true power of this nation. You know, the true backbone of our country is the power of God and the word of God that was spoken by the prophet of the Lord, Elisha. Now, as we contemplate that, would that our nation had that perception. We are in the midst of arguing about what it means to make America great again. And everybody has ideas about what that means. How are we going to make America great? But who do you hear talking about that the true greatness of a country comes from a country's relationship to the Lord? and heart for the Lord. And that if we don't have a heart for the Lord in our country, that there will be no true greatness for our country whatsoever. So we have this transfer of power. And of course, as we go on in the text, we see that this transfer of power is recognized. This is not. And the text points us clearly to this, because Elisha picks up the mantle and he's able to go and repeat the exact same miracle, only from the opposite side of Jordan now, that Elisha had previously done. Elisha in verse 14 is not asking, he's not saying, you know, where is God in an agnostic or atheistic way? I don't believe there's a God. He is saying, God, I think you're still present. Show yourself still present here in our nation now. And of course, the sons of the prophets recognize this as well in verse 15. They see that the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. Let me just summarize what this text teaches us. Elijah does not die, and he doesn't have that privilege because he's somehow better than any other Old Testament saint other than Enoch. It's not because he was more faithful than anybody else. Instead, God preserves the life of Elijah in this way. He doesn't have him see the grave in order to teach that his power does not die. That God's power is not constrained or confined to this one man who, when his life ends, therefore the power of God ends. So God is teaching that his power will continue. And so there's this passing on of the spirit and power of Elijah onto Elisha. God's power lives on. That's an important lesson for us. And it's an important lesson for us because in our circles, in reform circles, for instance, we might be tempted to look back and say, I think that the spirit and power of God died when John Calvin died. Those were the glory days of the church. Or maybe we reach back a little further in church history and say, when the apostles were on earth, that's when the spirit and power of the Lord was active in the world. Or, you know, maybe you're much more modern than the rest of us and don't think of, you know, John Calvin. You think of Charles Spurgeon. You know, you're all the way in the 1800s when the spirit and power of God disappeared from the world. Well, you know, this can be a temptation to us, can it not? That somehow that we want to believe that God's spirit and power are tied to particular eras or to particular men. You know, when Bob McCracken left our congregation 20 years ago, the spirit and power left. I don't think any of you believe that, but that's the sort of thing that we can fall into, right? Or we can fall into that same mindset politically. You know, when Reagan left office in 89, I remember this. I was watching, and that was when the decline of our nation began. This is when the power of God left our nation. Hogwash. God's power is not constrained to particular individuals. Elijah would tell you that, and Elisha as well, in this account of them, tells us and teaches us that. Now, this power that had rested on Elijah now has passed to Elisha. And we see, in fact, then another teaching of this passage. So we have the servanthood that we're called to. We have the belief that we're called to, that God's power is not constrained to particular individuals and particular eras, but that the God's power transcends these eras. Thirdly, we see that Elisha was prepared by God to be a man of power by being a man of service. would that we were here in presidential debates. Tell us about your life of service that qualifies you to have this position of power. How can we know that you will not abuse this power that we are giving you based on your track record of using power and opportunity for servants? See, Elisha had used all of his power to this point, and it's not miraculous power. It's just ordinary human power, right, that God had given him to do what? To serve Elijah. And God had used that to prepare and to demonstrate that Elisha was ready for this greater role that God had for him. To those of you, to the males in the audience, married, or particularly those of you who are unmarried at this point, does your life demonstrate a servant spirit that says that God can entrust one of His precious daughters to you? And that you'll use whatever power is given to you to serve and to love and to cherish? Or do you use the power that's given to you to serve yourself and to meet your own needs? Are you looking for opportunities to serve? And then for those of us who are husbands, whether we've been husbands for 3 months or 35 years or 40 years, whatever it is, we need to ask ourselves the same question. Am I using the power that God's given me, you know, in leadership of a family and the energy God's given me to serve my wife, to serve my kids, or am I using it to serve me? Do I use my authority to force other people to serve me? Or do I view it as an opportunity to serve? So that's the men, especially for those of you who are unmarried, for those of you who are married women, pray for your husbands that this would be the case. And for those of you who are not married, one of your criteria that you're looking for in a husband ought to be, I want somebody who knows how to serve. Because if he's not serving, I have no reason to anticipate that he'll serve me. Why would I anticipate that this guy's going to suddenly wake up to the, you know, to being aware of the needs of somebody else? Naturally, functionally serving. So girls, keep that in mind. Put that on your list of the things that you need to be looking for when you're looking for a husband. So Elisha demonstrates that he's ready for power, for authority, by virtue of his service. Now this awareness and willingness on the part of Elisha is actually Elisha's possession of the spirit and power of Elijah. Here's what I mean by that. Okay, you can turn now to Luke 1:17. And this is when Gabriel appears to Zacharias in the holy place. And he's talking about the birth of John the Baptist. And your wife's going to be pregnant, this barren woman. She's going to have a child. And, verse 17, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and to the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now this is important because our tendency would be to think that the spirit and power of Elijah, you know, they came from Elijah to Elisha, and this chariot and the mantle itself is the double portion that allows Elisha to do all these miracles, right? But that's the spirit and power of Elijah. And certainly, there's a part of that that is true. However, when we come to the New Testament, read that John the Baptist will have the spirit and power of Elijah, The Zebedee does all sorts of miracles. Is John the Baptist known for all his miraculous ministry? No, not at all. What is the spirit and power of Elijah that rests on John the Baptist? That rests first on Elisha, then on John the Baptist. It's the spirit and power of one who says, he must increase. I must decrease. My call here is not to be the show. Elijah would tell you that. My call is not to be the show. My call is to glorify God. Elisha would say, my call is not to be the show. My call is to serve the power of God. And John the Baptist would say, my responsibility and calling is not to be the show. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and tie the sandals of Jesus. He must increase. I must decrease. Those are really our three points then that we get out of this text. The call to serve. God's power does not die. It's not constrained to a certain man. And then that our call and the call of God is for us to serve to the exaltation of the power of God. So you see how all that comes together, right? That we are called to be servants. God's power is not dead today in the state of Maryland, in the country of the United States, in this neighborhood, in your families. And our call is to say, I've got to decrease. How can I serve so that God's power can be known in the places where I move and live and where around me? That's the spirit and power of Elijah. And the recognition of this, brothers and sisters, I think is pretty straightforward and simple for you. Right, that we say, my family, my nation, my community is better off, not when I'm in power, but when God's power is known. Right? Would that our nation would see the power of God. The people in your neighborhood, the reason they're not in church at all this morning, the reason why they have a whole list of things to do, some of it having to do with power, why we'll see power this afternoon in the NFL, because they don't have any understanding of the power of God. And they don't need to know about your power and how great you can make your family life or whatever you want to say, how successful you are. They need to know the power of God and the salvation. And so we are called to serve so that God's power might be known. Jesus calls us to this in Matthew 6, 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Make that your focus, and all these other things will be added on you. This other stuff will take care of itself. The kingdom perspective, brothers and sisters, is that the kingdom matters. Not my kingdom, but the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And this is having, for us, putting on the mind of Christ. The mind that says, I'll wash the feet. I'll go to the cross. Not my will, Father, but your will be done. Glorify yourself in me. Now, how does this practically then take place? I mean, I don't see anybody glaring at me to this point. I'm not too fearful about being stoned or something after this service. I think you agree with me about the service. We're called to serve. God's power is not dead, and we are called to serve and magnify the power of the Lord. Now, that's great. That's really nice, Pastor. But how does that impact my life? I want to give you a couple things. First of all, the power of God, we believe, is tied strongly to prayer. Is it not? I want to give you one passage today, Revelation 8, verse 5. And meditate on this when we think about prayer. 4 and 5, okay? And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. So we have this angel standing at the altar of incense, and he's gathering up, as it were, the prayers of the saints. And verse 5 says, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. Okay, so we have this altar that's stocked with the prayers of the saints, right? These coals of prayer. And the angel takes, like a little shovel, you know, like you use in your home fireplace, so it's kind of picture it, and he hurls this down to earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Now, we can talk about the interpretation of Revelation if you'd like. I don't want you to get hung up on real, you know, physical earthquakes. That can be part of this verse. But it's a picture of, you know, these thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes are pictures of the manifestation of God's power. How was God's power manifested? What was the impetus for the power of God being manifested? The prayers of the saints. If you believe that your nation, that your family, that your community, that your congregation needs the manifestation of God's power, I would submit to you that it doesn't start with getting your congregation's webpage in shape. Although that may be part of it. I don't know. I don't know the condition of your webpage. It doesn't start with making sure that Joel is on, you know, on the radio throughout the greater D.C. area. It starts with the people of Trinity being on your knees, asking God that His power would be displayed in this community through this congregation. And that God would be pleased to send earthquakes and lightnings and thunderings, not in a literal sense that you're, you know, praying that all my neighbor's houses fall down in an earthquake, but that earthquakes would strike around in my neighborhood and in my workplace so that I can minister to people as their lives are shaken by the power of God. And that God would lead people to repentance. Prayer. We serve the power of God and we magnify it as we pray, brothers and sisters. I think I told you I was going to give you 3 things. I'm only giving you 2, actually. The second thing that we all need to contemplate are our willingness and attentiveness to doing the mundane chores. Nobody asked Jesus at the Last Supper to wash their feet. Nobody would have dreamt of it. Jesus saw the need in that. And there are needs in this congregation, and there are opportunities that you have to lift the hands of the Elijahs in your congregation as you serve one another, to be a blessing to one another, so that Elijah is not stuck in discouragement and saying, how can I go on in this ministry? But so that Elijah is saying, praise God, God has raised up people to be a blessing to me and an encouragement to me. Please be an encouragement, in particular to your pastor, your new pastor. Look for ways to lift his hands, to be a blessing to Joel as he ministers you. You want Joel free not to wallow in discouragement. I'm not saying he is. He didn't ask me to announce or, you know, he didn't tell me he was discouraged. I don't think he probably is. I don't know that. But you don't want your pastor wallowing in discouragement. You want your pastor to be free to exalt the power of God in your midst. Back to Elisha. When we read this text, it's very easy for us to read it as Americans, because we are Americans. And you have this picture of a light shine. As the chariot goes up to heaven, or as the whirlwind, sorry, I just undercut my whole sermon, right? As the whirlwind goes up to heaven, say, you know, oh, I need to cry. You know, that's the right thing to do. Oh, I'm so sorry. Let me run over here and get the mantle. You know, now it's my turn to be the big guy. Right? Because that's the way that our society would think. You know, you seize power when you get the opportunity. I submit to you instead that the mantle that Elisha picked up that day was a very heavy mantle. And that because he had been with Elijah, he understood the weight and the loneliness that came with that mantle. And that he understood when he picked up that mantle that he was not moving from a position of service to no service. That he was moving from a position of service to even greater service to the nation. It was not a matter of being power hungry for his own sake. It was a matter of being power hungry for the Lord's sake. Why does Elisha want double power? Because he's seen enough of the nation to know that this nation that he was serving greatly needs a double manifestation of God's power. And brothers and sisters, we believe that our nation too needs a double manifestation of the power of God. And may God drive us to our knees. And may God drive us to service to Him. And may God's power be exalted. May He increase. And may you and I decrease. So that no one remembers David Hanson. So that no one remembers Trinity RPC. But so that in the years to come, people remember and say, God's power was at work and was displayed. And God changed my life in 2015, in 2016. There was some church that used to do that. There were some people. I don't remember the name of the church. But I know that God worked in my life. That, brothers and sisters, is the spirit and power of Elijah. He must increase. And we must decrease. So, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that the chariots and horsemen of Israel are not absent. That you have not withdrawn your powerful hand from this earth. But Lord, that you are still the God who is mighty and powerful. And Lord, we ask that you would make our lives and our congregations portals of your power. Not that we would get glory, not that we would be honored, but Lord, that you would be honored and glorified through this congregation, that your power would be made known in a city that thinks it's the most powerful and most important city in the world, that this city would recognize that ultimately the power is yours, and that the true horses and chariots of America rest not in political figures or in armed forces, but that the true power in our country will rest in the fact that we have turned from sin to glorify you. Lord, we pray that you would humble us. We know that we get in the way with our pride all the time. And we think that we're important, that we need to increase, and that you need to serve us. Set us straight, Lord, and remind us that you must increase. And make us a willing decreasers in your sight. In Christ's name, amen.